Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at that chapter as we begin our lesson here again this afternoon. Had some troubles with getting the PowerPoint to show this morning. When I was up here preaching, I thought that it was showing, and I didn't realize till after the fact that none of the PowerPoint showed this morning. So hopefully you were still able to catch the scripture references, and if you missed any, feel free to ask, and I can send you or print you a copy of the PowerPoint that went along with this morning's lesson. But here this afternoon, we're going to continue looking at the beginning of the Beatitudes as Jesus here is painting a portrait for us of the kind of person who is blessed in the eyes of God. And he begins by saying that the person who's blessed in the eyes of God is somebody who is poor in spirit, somebody who has the kind of attitude that will allow them to accept the guidance, the direction that God gives, because they recognize the need that we have for God and the dependence we have on God. And so we have an attitude that first and foremost is willing to yield and accept God's authority because we have that understanding that we are destitute without Him. And I believe that this next beatitude that Jesus speaks here goes hand in glove with that. As Jesus goes on to say, in verse 4 of Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's a number of senses in which someone who mourns can find comfort in God when we submit to Him. And we're going to touch on a number of things in connection to that here this afternoon. And any of these things that we looked at, it's possible that Jesus may have any of these things in mind as he made this statement. But I want to begin by digging into some things that I believe is the most likely reason for mourning that Jesus was getting at here based upon the context and what he is, the kind of person he's getting at as we think about the portrait he's painting for us in the Beatitudes. As we consider the fact that he has just said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit," and then follows that up by saying, "Blessed are those who mourn," I believe that he is likely referring to mourning over our sins. As we think about Luke 18:13, a verse that we looked at this morning, with the tax collector in this parable, think about the kind of attitude that he had. It's an attitude that involves being poor in spirit, but it's an attitude that in a sense was mournful over his sins. As Luke 18:13 tells us that this tax collector couldn't even look up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He wasn't too proud to admit that he was wrong. He wasn't minimizing the seriousness, the severity of his sin. And so he had a proper attitude toward his sin that seems to be a somewhat of a mournful, sorrowful attitude in recognizing how grossly he had mistreated God. And that ties in with what's probably the verse that for a lot of us comes to mind when we think about mourning over our sins, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, as the Apostle Paul is here actually complimenting the Corinthian brethren for the attitude that they had, at least in response to at least one thing that he rebuked them for, and how they responded to that. They had what he refers to as godly sorrow. And he makes the point there in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 that godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And so this godly sorrow is more than just being sorry for the bad consequences of some wrong that we have done. It's more than just saying the words, "I'm sorry," but it's having an attitude that we truly recognize the severity, the seriousness of our sin. We don't try to brush it under the rug. We don't try to downplay it or justify ourselves and saying, "Well, but there was this going on and this going on, so it's kind of understandable that I acted that way." We don't have those kinds of attitudes that try to downplay the seriousness of what sin is. Instead, we recognize this is a gross mistreatment of God. I have sinned against the Lord in this way, and there is no excuse for it. And I deeply not only regret that I've done it, but I have an attitude of I want to turn in the opposite direction of that and never pursue that path again. And that's a sense in which one who mourns is a proper mourning that is able to find its comfort in the Lord. When one has that proper godly sorrow, we can find comfort in knowing that if we have that attitude toward our sins, God is willing to welcome us with open arms and give us forgiveness and allow us to put that sin behind us. I believe this ties in with a very familiar passage in Matthew 11, 28. As we think about what sometimes is referred to as the great invitation, the word invitation stresses the fact that it's something we have to choose to do out of our free will. God's not going to force us. It's also sometimes referred to as a great exhortation because it's not something God says is optional. It's something He requires. But whatever angle, if you will, we might look at that from, Jesus here gives this great gospel call to everyone. And when He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," and He says, "I will give you rest." And as we think about that phrase there, weary and heavy laden, and what that entails, in Jesus's, in the context here, Jesus could have been making specific reference to the fact that a lot of the Jews of His day were heavy laden with these things that the Jewish leaders were binding on them that God had not bound. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to provide you with a simpler way, a simpler path than all these man-made doctrines." And that might have been part of what He was alluding to. But I tend to take this in the more typical way that it's taken, where Jesus is just saying in general, if you want to be freed from the awful burden that sin is, if you're wearied and heavy laden with the great problem of sin, come to me and I provide rest. Jesus, I believe, is saying to all of us through this verse. And that being weary and heavy laden, to truly recognize that, we have to recognize the seriousness and the severity of our sin. And that maybe is the primary difference between those who respond to this call of Jesus and those who do not. One of the key, most fundamental differences is a question of, do we or do we not recognize just how serious, how severe our sin is? A lot of people, even a lot of religious people who would consider themselves to be Christians, have an attitude towards sin that really downplays it. Maybe have the approach to sin of, well, I know I've sinned, but everybody else has too, and mine's no worse than anyone else, so it's really not a big deal, or something to that effect, or we'll try to justify it or sweep it under the rug and act like it didn't happen or whatever it may be, instead of just hitting sin head on, so to speak, and acknowledging, I have sinned against the Lord. There is no excuse for it. It is an awful thing. It is a horrible thing, but God offers forgiveness. If I will come to Him and accept that rest, I don't have to be weighed down any longer with the burden of sin. But the one who recognizes that is going to have a proper mourning, a proper grieving over their sins because they recognize just how awful it is, instead of downplaying the significance, the seriousness of how sin is such a gross mistreatment of God. We looked at James 4, 8 through 10 this morning in thinking about being poor in spirit, but I think this passage really ties in with Jesus' statement about blessed are those who mourn as well. As we think about there in James 4, the recipe that is given by the Holy Spirit for the Christian when we have sin in our lives and how we respond to that, as He gives this recipe here in these verses, around verses 6 through 10, one thing He points out there, I'll go ahead and back up and read verse 8. He says, "Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Talking about this process of repentance. And in verse 9, as a part of that, He says, "Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will exalt you." I mentioned this morning, as we think about this process that Jesus seems to be describing in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, as he's painting this picture for us of the person who turns to God and the results, the impacts that has on that person's life. In a way, we might describe it as emptying oneself in order to be filled with the Lord. And part of that, as we think about the Lord filling us with His goodness and allowing us to be sufficient, find our sufficiency in Him, we understand that part of that is the Lord allows our lives to be filled with joy. He allows our lives to be filled with hope. He allows our lives to be filled with peace. But that joy must not be misunderstood for a flippant attitude towards sin. When there is sin in our lives, we shouldn't downplay that. We really should not have a joyful attitude until that sin is ridden of. That we shouldn't have that joy and that hope and that peace till we turn from that sin. And here in verse 9 of James 4, I believe that's what the writer is getting at. When it comes to the attitude you have towards sin that is in your life, instead of laughter, you ought to have mourning. Instead of joy, you ought to have gloom. You ought to have a proper mourning, a proper sorrow over your sin that will then allow you to turn to God so that He can fill you with proper joy. Joy that is not based on just living however we please, but joy that is based on living as God pleases and thus being filled with His blessings. And certainly that is part of or one sense in which those who mourn are able to find comfort in God. But as we think about some additional principles that Scripture teaches about mourning and how we can find comfort in God, and we're going to look at three additional points, and I don't know that any of these are what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 5:4 or not, but they're definitely things that Scripture teaches elsewhere that demonstrate how those who mourn in a proper sense are able to find comfort in God. One is having a proper mourning, a proper grieving, when we just think about the sin that is in the world around us. You think about as Jesus came to Jerusalem in Luke 19, and we have in the lead up to this verse what's referred to as His triumphal entry. And you think about the picture here and how easy it would have been for Jesus to just be overwhelmed with this greeting that He'd received and to be focused on that. But Jesus was so spiritually minded that as He came to Jerusalem there in Luke 19, He wasn't just so enamored with all the praise that He was getting that His focus turned away from the reality of the spiritual condition of the city. We see that when He came near to Jerusalem there, He wept over it. And He said, if you, even you, had known today the things which belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, weeping over first and foremost the sinful state in general of the city of Jerusalem. And then, as He goes on in the next couple of verses, weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem that He knew was going to take place in connection to the sinful state of that city. But we see that Jesus here had a proper mourning for the sin that He witnessed around Him. He came to this earth in order to allow an escape from that, and He did His part to allow us to not have to continue in that, but it was still something that in a sense caused Him grief as He saw all of these things around Him that He knew are not at all what is pleasing to God. I'm reminded of, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the example of Lot, as we think about this point, and we think about the attitude that 2 Peter tells us Lot had. We don't get all these details in the book of Genesis. We get a little bit, but not a whole lot that helps us to see all the details of this. But we know that Lot from 2 Peter 2 was a righteous man. He's referred to that way multiple times here in 2 Peter 2. And as Lot considered the state of Sodom in his day, as he looked at all of this sin that was around him, 2 Peter 2 and verse 7 tells us that he was very distressed by the lustful life of the wicked. That righteous man dwelling among them was tormented in his righteous soul from day to day with seeing and hearing lawless deeds. That's something that describes a proper reaction to the sin that we see in the world around us. Now, we've talked before about the fact that there is going to be sin in the world in general as long as the earth remains. And the key for us to focus on is how do we respond in the midst of this? Are we going to join the sinner? Are we going to be light in the midst of this darkness? And certainly God wants us to be that light. And that's what our primary focus ought to be. But having said that, that doesn't mean that there's not still a sense of sorrow that we have as we look at the sin in the world around us. There's a sense of being, I think the King James uses the word vexed there in describing Lot and his where his mindset was as he just witnessed all of this awful sin around him.
You know, there's a sense in which we're vexed when we see all of the sin in the world around us. It's something that brings a sense of sorrow. But again, comfort can be found by focusing on God and by remembering that no matter how sinful the world is, we can be what we need to be. And right there in 2 Peter 2, we see that point underscored as verse 9 points out, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Using both the example of Noah and Lot to illustrate that point, Peter there gives us two examples of men that we can imagine had probably a good bit of sorrow when they considered how society around them was in general. As Noah was surrounded by a world that was just filled with so much wickedness that God decided, I'm going to destroy it. It's only 8 souls that are going to be saved. You think about Lot and just how much wickedness there was in Sodom, not even 10 righteous souls, so he was going to destroy that city. But ultimately, we find comfort in knowing that God took care of Noah. God took care of Lot. God knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptation and to reserve the ungodly under punishment. And that certainly is something that illustrates how we can find comfort in God as we mourn for the sins of the world around us. God provides the answer. But part of what results from the sin that is in the world around us, if we're people who recognize the seriousness of our sin, and we mourn over that, and so we choose to turn to the Lord, but we know that there's still a lot of sin in the world around us, part of what that means is we're going to face persecution for righteousness' sake, and that's something else that can cause mourning and something else that God provides the answer to. In Revelation chapter 6, we have here part of this vision that John sees as he sees the fifth seal opened by our Lord. And when he opens the fifth seal, John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed for the word of God and for the testimony of the Lamb which they had. And verse 10 then tells us they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Master, the holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, we understand this is a vision, but this is depicting the kind of response that is probably typical for Christians to have as we think about persecution that we face. Think, how long is this going to happen? How long until our blood is avenged? And there's a sense of mourning, a sense of sorrow that comes with persecutions that we face. Christians in John's day, in this time and place, whether it was only up to 70 AD or in the mid-90s, they were facing hardships that were to the point of facing physical death, dying for the Lord. Fortunately, in our time and place, we don't tend to hear too much about someone actually dying for the Lord physically, but we know that all kinds of persecutions still happen. And certainly a natural reaction, if you will, is to, you know, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There is a sense of mourning, a sense of sorrow when we think about the persecution that Christians face, but there's also comfort provided by God to those who mourn for persecution they're facing for righteousness' sake. God provides the comfort in knowing that ultimately God's going to make sure that things work out for us. Even if we face lots of hardships here on earth, ultimately we're going to be able to be with Him forever if we are faithful to Him. Revelation 17:14 really, to me, gets at the crux of the entire book of Revelation as you think about these persecuting powers that were fighting so hard as this kingdom that was prophesied it was going to be established and it would be tested to see, is this kingdom going to stand? And this kingdom's being tested by these persecuting powers as they are waging war, spiritual warfare, against Jesus and against His kingdom. But Revelation 17:14 points out that the Lamb will overcome these persecuting powers, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also will overcome who are with Him, those who are called and chosen and faithful. And so we see that God provides comfort as we think about mourning, as we think about sorrow that comes with persecution, maybe that we ourselves are facing or that we see others facing for righteousness' sake, God provides comfort. He provides reassurance in knowing that ultimately Christ is victorious and that ultimately if we are faithful to Him, He's going to give us a crown of life. If we are faithful, no matter what, we might have to endure for that. And so He provides comfort as well to those who mourn for persecution that results from doing what is right. But also, and I don't know that this is the point that, Jesus was getting at in Matthew 5:4, just based on what he's focused on in the Beatitudes, but this is definitely a point that we see brought out in Scripture, that the one who is pleasing to God, we understand, is able to find comfort in the Lord when mourning for various trials of life that we face. In Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 15, we see, first of all, an allusion there to the fact that as we live here on earth, and we know, and this has been true ever since Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit and were cast out of the garden, hardships exist here on earth. For everybody that walks on the earth, there are hardships, there are difficulties. And in Romans 12 and verse 15, the exhortation is given to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And as we think about that phrase there, weep with those who weep, it shares with us the fact that it is proper, it is acceptable to God for us to have a proper sorrow, a proper mourning for various trials that we face. Yes, we have a spiritual mentality that allows us to see beyond that. We're going to touch on that more in a moment. But it doesn't mean that these hardships and these sorrows that we endure don't bring us some sense of grieving, some sense of sorrow. You think about Jesus in John 11 when it says that Jesus wept, and I've heard that explained before as, well, maybe he was weeping because of the state of the Jews in his day and he was so upset over their sin. I think that was true in Luke 19. But in John 11, 35, when Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, I believe he was weeping for what is the most natural reason for him to be weeping there. He had a great closeness to Lazarus as he did to Mary and Martha. And as he was there at the grave of Lazarus, I believe he was just overcome with emotion. As he thought about Lazarus, he was overcome with emotion. And he wept there on that occasion, even knowing that he was about to raise him. And so we see with Jesus and we see with Romans 12, 15, that there is no shame in having a sense of sorrow, a sense of mourning for trials that we face, as long as we don't take that too far. But there's a proper sense in which it's okay to have some mourning and some sorrow over that. But we also see that God is the God of all comfort, who provides the answer, provides comfort to those who will lean upon Him. And that needs to be our response when faced with such mourning, such sorrow, to lean upon the Lord and look to Him for comfort. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, we see there the Holy Spirit through Paul really introducing here one of the key themes of 2 Corinthians, as he says, first of all, in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." And after referring to Him as the God of all comfort, in verse 4, he goes on to say that God comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction through the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's striking there, just in those two verses, how many times the word comfort is used. But it really underscores this point that Paul is driving at, that God allows us to be comforted with whatever we might be facing. A lot of what it was for Paul was persecution for righteousness' sake, to go back to our last point. But that's not the only trial that we might face in which we find comfort in the Lord. No matter what kind of trial it may be, whether it's a physical ailment, whether it is the loss of a loved one, whether it is some trial that we're facing in our family, whatever it may be, God's Word provides comfort to those who will choose to turn to Him. And God, through His providence, will work to provide comfort. And we know that God, as long as we lean upon Him, will give comfort to those who turn to Him and are steadfast in following Him in the midst of those trials that we face. In fact, as we think about the Christian's response to various trials of life that we face, we understand that we have reason
as we are in those trials, to be joyful for the trials themselves, not just joyful in spite of the trials, but in a sense joyful because of the trials that we face. We see that in James 1 and Romans 5 as well. But in James 1, when he gives this exhortation, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, because you know that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And Romans 5, 3 and 4 echoes that sentiment. As we think about how these trials help us to grow, help us to be more like what God wants us to be. This morning we talked a little bit about how there can be a temptation when we have temporal successes, and you know, we can be thankful to God for that. There's nothing wrong with success in wholesome temporal things, but we want to be careful that we don't allow those things to cause us to become puffed up, or to cause us to not lean on the Lord as much as we should, or to look more to ourselves as the source of sufficiency instead of God, and so forth. And as we think about that point and connect it here, one of the great blessings of trials that we face is that trials help us to be mindful of how dependent we are on God. I think that's part of what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 12 with his thorn in the flesh. And he said, this was given to me lest I be exalted above measure. He said, I'd seen all these revelations that wasn't even lawful for man to utter. I couldn't even tell you the things that I saw. It wouldn't be lawful for me to do so. And in the midst of all of that, he could have so easily become puffed up and thought, well, I've seen things that nobody other than deity has seen. And I've been allowed to do things. Look at all that I'm doing. Well, I must be something real special. And Paul understood this thorn in the flesh is helping me to not have that attitude, to be humble and to recognize my dependence on God, and that credit goes to him rather than to me. And that ties in with what we see here in James 1 and what he says in Romans 5, that these trials, if we respond to them like we should, help us to lean more heavily upon God. If everything in our lives from a temporal perspective was just as ideal as could be, if we had just as good a physical health as we could possibly have, never had any issues, and financial situation was always just as good as could be, and everything went well, and all of our relationships that we have, it always just, everything went just perfectly for us. Think about how difficult it would be in a situation like that to be mindful of this world is not our home, to be mindful of the things that are going well for me in life are not what I need to be leaning on, not what I need to be looking to as my source of fulfillment and joy. I need to be looking to God. When we face trials in life, those really help us to lean upon the Lord and be mindful. This world is not our home. This world is not the place where we're going to have everything just perfectly ideal and exactly like we want it. That's not what we're going to achieve here on earth. That's what we're looking to have for eternity in heaven. And that ties in with the final passage I want to look at here this morning, 2 Peter 3:13. As we think about the yearning that we have for the day of judgment and for what will become a reality for the righteous on the day of judgment, as Peter depicts heaven here, and he uses some language in this passage that I think is some of this is figurative. He talks about a new heavens and a new earth. I think that's saying a new order of things. But he speaks about how we look forward to spending eternity in heaven. And it's a place, as you think about the end of verse 13, it's a place in which righteousness dwells. It's a place in which there will be no sin. For those who spend eternity in heaven, it will be a place where there is no sin. It will be a place where the people who are there are the people who've been rescued from sin, and we are centered around the one who made that all possible, the one who authored the plan that allows us to be rescued from that sin. And so we'll be able to be there in a place where we are in the midst of the righteous one and with other souls that have been declared righteous by coming to God on his terms and accepting his mercy. And that is such a source of great comfort as we think about all of the different reasons that we might mourn in a proper sense. In some ways, we could say that it all centers around the problem of sin. Even this last point, we understand that many of these specific trials that we face can't be connected directly to our sin. Sometimes things just happen that are time and chance, as the writer of Ecclesiastes refers to it. But ultimately, all of these hardships, all of these trials could all be pointed back to when sin entered the world. You think about what happened when Adam and Eve were there in the garden before sin entered the world. It was a paradise on earth. It was a situation where, in a sense, everything was ideal, or as ideal as could be for them. What wrecked it all is when sin entered the world. And from the time that sin entered the world, there have been these temporal hardships. Sometimes they're directly connected to our sins. Sometimes, oftentimes, they're not. But ultimately, it all started when sin entered the world. And sin is such a great problem, and we see it in our own lives. It's something that causes us to have proper godly sorrow. When we see it in the world around us, it's something that can cause us to be vexed in our righteous soul, as Lot was. And when we see the persecution and hardships that those who choose to stand for what's right face, all of these things just all point to, ultimately, just how awful sin is. But in heaven, there is no sin, or there will be no sin in heaven for those who spend eternity there. And there will be none of the temporal hardships that we face, including those things that are maybe just time and chance. There'll be none of that. There'll be none of these difficulties. It will be a situation where things are as ideal and as joyous as can possibly be. And God provides that comfort to those who will have a proper mourning and thus turn to Him. He gives comfort in knowing that ultimately we'll be able to be with Him. And so as we come back to this verse, I just want to reiterate again, I don't know which of these points, maybe it's a combination, that Jesus was getting at when he said these words, "Blessed are those who mourn." I kind of get the idea he's mainly talking about mourning for sin just because of the placement of this verse. But whatever he was specifically getting at in this verse, it's true, as we see from other scriptures, that in a number of ways, God provides comfort to those who mourn, to those who look to Him as the source of comfort in the midst of that. And that's a wonderful blessing to lean upon, as is the blessing in verse 3 when he says, "Those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I would encourage anyone who's here this afternoon who has a proper sense of mourning over sin that you've committed, if you're overwhelmed with guilt and you recognize what I've done is I've grossly mistreated God, as we all have, and you recognize that and you see this is a horrible thing that I've done, but God offers comfort. God offers an answer. The grace of God is sufficient to allow us to overcome that and turn over a new leaf and leave that life behind. And if you're ready to take that step here this afternoon, we'd love to help you with that. If you believe with all of your heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're ready to make that confession, you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, and we'd love to help you be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. If you're someone who's here who is a Christian, but you're struggling with sin in your life, if it's something that you need to go to God to privately and ask Him for forgiveness, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation here, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?